Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 11 says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." We have in our studies of the eternal purpose of God reached the critical point and the fulfillment and the accomplishment of that purpose. God's eternal purpose is described in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. It begins in Genesis, and we see it unfolded all the way through Scripture to the book of Revelation. And this is the critical point where we reach the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is rejected of men and goes to the cross of Calvary to give his life and to shed his blood for our sins. We saw last week that Jesus of Nazareth entered Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey, just as the prophet Zechariah had said, "Your king will come to you, low, humble and lowly, riding on a donkey." The multitudes welcomed him. Many laid down their coats in front of him. Some took palm branches and placed before him. And as he proceeded down the hill from Bethany toward the city of Jerusalem, they proclaimed him as the Christ, the Son of David. "Hosanna, save now," to the one who is the King of Israel. And this was the official time for him to be presented to Israel as their king, as the Christ, Messiah, the Prince. But that wonderful reception would not last long. The Jewish rulers had already set themselves much earlier against the Lord, already had been plotting how they could take him, to seize him, to put him to death, to get him out of their hair. It's what it amounted to. He was a disruption to what they wanted in life, which was their position, their power. Their issue was that how do we take him in such a way that we don't stir up the crowds? He had multitudes of people that followed him because of the miracles, which he did primarily, not because they believed the word, but because of the miracles that they saw, because of the healing that he provided. And so he says, how do we do this so that we don't upset the crowds? And that was their problem. If you would turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark's gospel, which many believe to be probably the most accurate as far as the chronology. Sometimes you look at events in Luke and they don't match exactly with events in Matthew and Mark. And so what's the proper chronology? Well, the gospel writers didn't write just to give us a chronology of the life of Christ. They wrote to present to Christ to us in a particular way. Mark's is probably the one that's most accurate as far as the order of events. And what his gospel says is after the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, it was late in the day, and Jesus, after visiting the temple, went back to Bethany that night for the night. And then the next day, we read what happens. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany," it says Jesus was hungry. He was heading back to Jerusalem, and he was hungry. And it says, "and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves." He could see it in the distance. I mean, you can see a tree sometimes in the distance, and you can see. And he could tell it had leaves on it. But as they got closer, he says, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he says, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So in response, this is what Jesus did. He spoke to this fig tree. He said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Now, sometimes people kind of pass over this event and don't really see the significance of it. What did this mean? Why did he do this? Why curse this poor fig tree? There's meaning behind it. You look at the situation. The fig tree had leaves, which is an indication. If a tree has leaves, it's an indication. It's sort of like the promise. If there's going to be fruit here. If there's leaves, there's fruit. That's the situation. The outward show was there. The outward display that there's going to be fruit on the tree was there with the leaves. But when he got closer, he could see there's no fruit on this tree at all. It's just the outward show. And there's no fruit. Now, think about that. Who does that give a pretty good description of? You see, that was the Jews of Jesus' day, particularly the Jewish leaders. The outward show was there. Did they continue to practice the law? Did they continue to worship in the temple? Yes, they did. They brought their sacrifices. They brought their offerings. They observed the Sabbath days, the feast days, the new moons, all the things that were part of the law. They went through the outward show. But what was the problem? There's no fruit. There's no fruit in their lives. There was nothing going on in their hearts. Jesus had said about them back in Matthew chapter 15. He says, "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." It's not true just of the Jews of Jesus' day. That was the whole reason that Israel was taken into captivity back 600 years before Jesus was born. Because of that very same reason. They were still practicing the law too. But they were also practicing idolatry. So there was an outward show there, but no inner heart for the Lord. And no fruit being produced. Think about what John the Baptist preached when he came to Israel in the wilderness. He told them, he says, "Repent, He says, and bear fruits that are worthy of repentance. Bear fruits that indicate you've really had a change of heart. You really had a change of mind, but they didn't. And that's why John also says, even right now, he says, the axe is laid to the root of this tree. The axe is laid to the root of this tree. Israel was in danger right then because of their hearts. And that's why when Jesus cursed that fig tree, it was in a sense a pronouncement, symbolic of a pronouncement of judgment that was about to fall upon the nation of Israel because of their rejection of him. Go with me to Matthew chapter 21. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he came into the temple. And this is what he found. Look at verse 12, Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. It says, then Jesus went into the temple of God, and he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Don't stop right there. This doesn't fit in with a lot of people's view of Jesus because people look at Jesus as meek and mild and gentle. And certainly he was. But they have a false understanding of what the word meekness means. Meekness does not mean weakness. Most people believe that. But Jesus demonstrated here his great power, even in this. He goes into the temple. Now, you think about this. How did Jesus refer to the temple most of the time? What did he call it? This is my Father's house. This is my Father's house. Because that's what the temple was. You remember our studies about the temple. This is the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. It was a holy place. That's why the temple was placed in Jerusalem. The one city where God chose to place his name was in Jerusalem. And so he comes into the temple. What does he see? He says, this temple, and he knows this, this temple was called to be a house of prayer. And a house of prayer for all nations, not just the Jews, not just Israel, but the Gentiles had a court as well. They could come to the outer court. The Gentiles could even come there. But he goes and he walks into the outer court, and what does he see? There are people there with tables set up, running a business. Some of them are money changers. You know, people had come to Jerusalem from all over the world. Jews were scattered because of the captivities, and so they came from different places, different countries, and they all had different money. But in order to pay their temple tax there in Jerusalem in the temple, they would have to convert it into the money the Hebrews used. And so they would exchange it. You know, like you go to visit a foreign country, you do the same thing. You have to exchange into the local currency. That's what they would do. But in the process of changing their money, the big people were charging exorbitant fees and sums. Now, a couple of times I visited foreign countries, I kind of felt like that was going on with me too. But they were doing it back then. And they were doing it right there in the temple. This house of worship, this house of prayer, that's what they're doing. Others are selling animals. Some are selling doves. And the doves is even more deceptive. People came to the temple, and, you know, if you came from a foreign country, I'm sure you didn't want to carry a lamb with you all the way or lead it or whatever, you know, or even carry a set of birds or whatever. But so they had to get animals for sacrifices to offer to the Lord. And the doves is almost insidious because, you know, if you couldn't afford a ram or a lamb, something like that, you were able to bring doves or a turtle pigeon. Well, who was able to, you know, who was not able to afford that? Well, people that were poor. Well, they were selling these doves and selling these animals right there in the temple and, again, charging exorbitant fees. And they're just cheating people. He says, that's why he says, you've made it a den of thieves. It's not just that you've made it a place of business. You've made it a den of thieves. And so he begins to drive them out. He begins to turn over the tables and force them out of the temple. Now, I imagine that didn't set well with all the ones whose tables were kicked over, but it also didn't set well with the Jewish leaders. But then there's something else happened. Then it says in verse 14, it says, the blind and the lame came to him right there in the temple. What did he do? He did what he's done all through his public ministry. He healed them. He healed everybody who came to him. Healed them right there in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes, when they saw the wonderful things that he did, and notice, I love the way it says wonderful. They can't deny what Jesus has done. I mean, a person walks in who's, you know, or carried in who's lame and then picks up his bed and walks out. How can you deny that? You know, they can't deny what he's done. They can't deny that the things he's done are wonderful. But he says, then they also heard the children. They saw the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save now to the Son of David. And the leaders are indignant. They're indignant. They're just angry with this. They're just so, you know, filled with anger and fear and doubt and questioning about this, that they don't know what to do. And so they say to Jesus, verse 16, do you hear what these are saying? Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. And he asked them, Have you never read what it says in the Old Testament scriptures? That out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. I always think of it whenever Jesus oftentimes said that to the Jewish rulers. I imagine it just grated at them when he would say, have you never read the Old Testament scriptures, which you're supposed to be experts in, that you're supposed to be teachers of? Have you never read what it says? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. I think it's significant here, too, that it doesn't say that everybody was praising him at this point in time, but the children still were. The children still were. The heart of a little child, the faith of a child is how we must come to the Lord. And so they were just indignant about this whole thing. Go down with me to verse 23. I think this happens again the next day. It says, now when he came into the temple, this is the next day, the chief priests and the elders of the people, they confronted him as he was teaching. And they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? They decided we're going to challenge him. We've got to do something. We've got to confront him. We've got to challenge him over this because look at how people are reacting to what he's doing. So they ask him a simple question. By whose authority are you doing these things? And they're talking about, here you come in healing. That's one thing. Here you are presenting yourself as a teacher. He's not a scribe. He's not one of the Pharisees, but he's teaching. And then this idea of cleansing the temple and running people out of the temple. Who put you in charge? Where did you get this authority? Where did it come from? Now, we get just a little taste here, just a little taste right here of the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men. You know, when the Lord Jesus was growing up, it says he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Well, then he has now reached a point where he is the full grown man. He is the perfect man, the sinless Son of God who has come to give himself a ransom for all. And his wisdom is now, you might say, going to be fully demonstrated as he speaks to these Jewish rulers. And you'll see the folly of their attempts to challenge him and their attempts to question him. He simply answered them in this way. Verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. And he says this, the baptism of John. Go back a few years. 3.5 years back. The baptism of John. Where was it from? Was it from heaven or was it from men? You see, now Jesus knew the perfect question to ask. And he could have answered their question, but it simply wasn't time to answer a question like that. So he presents to them a question. He says, if you answer my question, I'll answer yours. Knowing, he knew their hearts. He knew their thoughts. He knew what they believed. He knew how they were going to respond. He knew exactly how they're going to respond. So they reasoned among themselves. They didn't do this out loud. They just got apart and began to talk with each other. And they reasoned, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? Because they didn't. They would not submit to John's baptism. John came preaching a baptism of repentance. And, a lot of people went out to John and were baptized by John, but the Jewish rulers never would. They refused that baptism. And in doing so, they rejected the will of God. Luke chapter 7 tells that. So he says, if we say that it's from heaven, he's going to ask us why we didn't believe him. Why were we not baptized? But if we say it's from men, that's the other side. The only two answers they got. He says, we're afraid of the multitude. Because everybody looked at John as a great prophet. He had multitudes of people following him and submitting to his baptism. He says, we're going to get the crowds angry. And they were very worried about the crowds because they were worried about their position. They were dependent on their position upon men and their response. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. I guess that's the third answer you got. We don't know. Don't know the answer to that question. So Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And the issue was simply dropped. But you see, they thought they had him. And the wisdom of God simply demonstrated in such a powerful way, the Lord Jesus, an infinite wisdom of God that we see there. Well, go with me to chapter 22. I would love for us to spend time looking at all of this, but we can't. Jesus tells three parables out here that are a clear indication in the parables. There's something in each parable that indicates that the Jews would reject him and that he would be crucified. Validating the fact that he had come to die. That was his purpose in coming here, and that was what was going to happen. But we go down to chapter 22. Go with me to verse 15. Now, just for a second, we need to talk about the rulers in Israel, the Jewish rulers. They had what you might call the party system. You know, like in our government, we have the party system. We have two parties. There's the Republicans, and then there's the Democrats. Well, now there seems to be another party sort of developing, the Tea Party. But you've got political parties, and they each have certain things that they stand for and so forth. And typically, especially when you look at our country, Republicans and Democrats don't agree on just too much. You know, they disagree on lots of things. Well, that was true in Israel. They had three parties, at least, in Israel that we can identify. One of them were the Herodians. Now, you can kind of guess what they are. There are people who supported Herod. I don't exactly understand them too much, but I don't know that they were a real large group, but they supported Herod. And if you supported Herod, then you supported Rome, because Herod was appointed by Rome to be the ruler of the Jews, the king of the Jews. They were a political party for the most part. They didn't get into religious issues too much. They were primarily politics is what they were interested in. Then there are the Pharisees. They were the largest party, the most influential party. They were a religious party, and they were associated with the scribes. Scribes and Pharisees always go together. They were what we would call the fundamentalists of their day as far as religiously. They believed in the law, but their problem was they had added their traditions to the law, and they had departed from true worship of God and were meticulous in their detail about keeping the law and doing the works of the law and attaining righteousness. They believed in separation from evil and so forth. The other group was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were also a religious group, but they're the group that was more associated with the priests. The priests were the liberal theologians of their day. They had denied a lot of the basic doctrines. They didn't go along with the traditions that like the Pharisees did, so that was one of the good things. They sort of denied the traditions and held to the law, but they had changed so much of the interpretation of the law. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in resurrection. So you got these three groups there that, again, for the most part, disagree on almost every issue except one. They all agreed on one thing. We've got to stop this Jesus of Nazareth. They all opposed him, and they were united in that opposition to him. And so this is what they did. The Pharisees are the leading group, and so they sort of arranged this. Look at verse 15. The Pharisees went and they plotted how they might entangle him, Jesus, in his talk. Now, if they had taken a hint from what happened earlier, when they had tried to, you know, get him to tell what authority he was doing, the things that he did, they should have taken a hint there. We're not going to be able to stand against his wisdom and his knowledge and his understanding. But they tried anyway. We've got to find some way to entangle him in his talk. We've got to get him to say something that we can use as an accusation. And we've got to do it publicly. So this is going to be all done in the temple. Each one of these parties is going to take a shot at approaching Jesus and trying to get him to say something that they'll have to accuse him of something before the multitudes. So the first group of the Herodians, verse 16, they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. And this is the question, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth." Stop right there. What is that? The statement that they just made. It's a lie, is it not? Did they believe that? It's true what they said, but when they said, "We know this," they're lying. They don't know that. They don't believe that. So they come up and they sort of butter him up a little bit. "We know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." Well, that was all true about him, but I'm not sure they agreed with it at all. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, look at the next statement. Jesus perceived their wickedness. What they're doing is wicked. It's deceitful and it's wicked because they're trying to get him to incriminate himself in some way. And so he said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" The scriptures teach us that we're not to put the Lord God to the test. And that's exactly what they were doing with the Lord Jesus, putting him to the test, trying to entangle him. "Why do you test me?" he says, "you hypocrites." He says, "Show me the tax money. Let me see one of the coins." And so they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and whose inscription is this on the coin?" Well, you know who it was. And so they said to him, "Well, it's Caesar's." Caesar's picture is on there. Caesar's name is on there. It's his image, inscription, and so forth. And Jesus simply responded, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." What do you render to God? You render to God worship. Is that what belongs to God? Now, the Roman Caesar demanded worship. They couldn't worship him. The Jews have been wrong to worship him. But was it wrong to pay taxes? No, they didn't like it. I mean, I don't like paying taxes, but it's right to pay taxes. The Scriptures teach that. Romans chapter 13, Paul said, you pay taxes where taxes are due. You pay tribute when it's due. That's what Jesus said. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. This is his money, his inscription. You pay back to him what is due to him, the taxes. But you render to God the things that are God. He alone is to be worshipped. And when they heard these words, they marveled. They're amazed. And they left him and they went their way. Group number two takes their shot. The Sadducees. Same day. Sadducees. Those who say there is no resurrection. They came to him and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Happened seven times here. And last of all, it says, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife, he says, of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Whose wife is she going to be? Now, Jesus answered them this way. He says, you are mistaken. You're mistaken in your very question. You're asking a question that you don't know anything about. You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures. Now, think about who he's talking to. The Sadducees. These are the priests. These are the party of the priests. And if anybody should know the Word of God, it's the religious leaders, the spiritual leaders of this nation. They don't know the Scriptures. They don't know the meaning of the Scriptures. In many cases, didn't even know what the Scriptures said. Not knowing the Scriptures, nor, he says, knowing the power of God. You don't know the power of God either. He says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. He says, in the resurrection, he says, people are like the angels of God. They're not married. There's no marriage in heaven, in resurrection. You're asking a question that doesn't even apply. He says, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God is the God of the living. You've asked a question that doesn't even apply. And it was ironic that that group asked it, because what was the situation? They didn't even believe in the resurrection. And here they are asking him, what's going to happen in the resurrection? And again, the hypocrisy is there, even the Sadducees. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Not just the Jewish leader. Again, this is all done publicly, so everybody hears this. The multitudes hear this right there in the temple. Last group, Pharisees themselves come. Verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And so, what are we going to do? They're at a loss. How are they going to do this? Nothing has worked so far. So he says, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Here it is again, testing him, putting him to the test and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Mark had asked the question, which is the first of the commandments? Which is the first or the most important or the greatest commandment in the law? That's what they focused on, was the law. And Jesus answered this way, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now again, when you go and read Mark's version of this, Mark chapter 11, the scribe that asked him this acknowledged, Teacher, you have answered right, correct. He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength is worth more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices you could bring. And Jesus told him, you're not far from the kingdom of God when you understand that. It's not just going through the motions of sacrifices. It's not just going through the motions of worship. That's not what's important. What's important is a heart that truly loves the Lord. And that's what he said. That's the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all that you have. And the second is similar, is to love your neighbor as yourself. He says, all the law, all the prophets hangs on those two things as far as understanding what it means. Well, we look at this and Jesus now takes the opportunity to turn the tables. He said, let me ask you a question. That would be a dangerous thing, I would think, to have Jesus come and say, let me ask you a question. Look at verse, we already saw what happened last question he asked, didn't we? Look at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, would you notice carefully what he doesn't ask? He doesn't say, what do you think about me? Now, that's, in effect, that's what the question is. But he doesn't put it in those words. He doesn't say, what do you think about Jesus of Nazareth? He simply asked them, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? The one who's been promised to God to come and be your king, your deliverer, your savior. He says, whose son is he? Whose son is he? You know, this is a really good question for people to have to answer today. What do you think about the Christ? Who is he? Whose son is he? Well, they answered and they said to him, he's the son of David. Now, think about that. Is that correct? That's an absolutely correct answer. And they were right in saying so. In fact, that's why when Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem, what is everybody saying? Hosanna to who? To the son of David, because this is the Christ. But they never said that, but they said the Christ is the son of David. And so he asked them again, verse 43, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? How can David call the Christ Lord if he's the son of David? If he's descended from David, how can David call him Lord? And he does that in Psalm 110. It says this, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, David calls him my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, there's really only one answer to that. The Christ must be what? Or who? He must be God. See, I think this is something that the Jews never really understood, that this promised Messiah, the Christ, the son of David, is also the son of God, is also very God himself. And that's what's brought out here. But they don't understand that, or at least they won't acknowledge that, because look at verse 46. Here's what Jesus' question does. He says, no one was able to answer him a word. It doesn't say that no one answered him a word. It says nobody was even able to answer him a word. They don't know the answer to this question. They don't understand it. They can't explain it. And then it says this, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. This is the last question they asked Jesus. How's it been going so far? How's the plan going? Who's been entangled in their talk in all this process? Only them. The only ones who have been convicted of their sin and their wickedness are the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the wisdom of God, again, versus the wisdom of man. There is simply no contest. So nobody asks him a question anymore. Chapter 23, Jesus then turns to the multitudes. Turns away from the Jewish rulers, and he turns to the multitudes, and he turns to his disciples, and he begins to tell them. Look at verse 2, or Matthew chapter 23, verse 2. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. In other words, these men are in appointed places of leadership according to the law. They sit in Moses' seat. So he says, what they tell you to do, you observe, because they lived under the dispensation of law. They were under the covenant of law. They needed to be obedient to them. But he says this, but do not do according to their works. Don't do what they do. It's like sometimes when you're talking to your children, we'd like to be able to tell them, do what I say, not what I do. How well does that work? That's not a very good way to bring your children up. He says, that's not a very good way to be a leader, a spiritual leader of the Jews either. He says, don't do what they do, because they say and do not. Go down with me to verse 25. I just want to look. He gives a whole series of denouncements of these men as hypocrites. People who say one thing and do another. And that's what they were. They were hypocrites. And he pronounces this upon them. Look at verse 25. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You're hypocrites. Comes right out and says, Jesus does not mince words with them. He doesn't try to appease them in any way. He wants the multitudes to know that they're hypocrites. He wants his disciples to know that these men are false, that they are not leaders that you should follow regarding spiritual things and regarding things of worship. He says, why are they hypocrites? He says, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. You think about this. If you had to pick, I can drink out of a cup that is filthy inside and perfectly clean and spotless outside, or I can drink from a cup that's filthy outside, but inside it's spotless and clean and pure. Now, you probably wouldn't want to drink from either one of them, but if you had to choose, which one would you want? Yeah, what's more important, the inside or the outside? The inside is. And that's what he says. You cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside, he says, it's full of extortion, it's full of self-indulgence. Keep going. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, and that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You're hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. They whitewashed tombs in those days to make sure that they didn't step on anything. Because if you touched anything that was dead or close to something that was dead, you were unclean and you had to go through a purification process. So they would whitewash the tombs so you could see the places where people were buried. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear outwardly beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. He says, I want you to know that about these men. I want you to know that that's what they're really like. They're hypocrites. They're clean outside, and they have all this religious appearance of worship, and they go through the motions, but inside, their hearts are far away from me. They're full of extortion, self-indulgence, all uncleanness. They're dead. They're full of dead men's bones, because spiritually they're dead. They've never come to God. Think about that. The Pharisees, we talk about them quite a bit, but you know, there are a lot of people today that are just like the Pharisees. There are a lot of people today who are in churches who are just like the Pharisees were in their approach to God. The book of Romans chapter 10 says they have a zeal for God. There are a lot of people today who are in churches because they have a zeal for God. But the scriptures tell us, but it's not according to knowledge. It's not in accordance with the knowledge of God's Word. So much of what people do today in their worship is based on traditions, the traditions of men. So much of what the Jews did was based on the traditions of men. And that's just such a dangerous thing. He says they are ignorant of God's righteousness, and they are seeking to establish their own righteousness. And as a result, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's what people are doing today. They are ignorant of God's righteousness and how He provides. How is a person made righteous today? By God. Oh, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're ignorant of that. They think, I can appease God in some way. If I just join a church, if I just give a certain amount of money and support charities, if I just do enough good works or do enough religious works or go through enough rituals, religious rituals, then I'll appease God and I'll earn my righteousness. How much righteousness comes from that? Zero. There is zero righteousness from all of those works. By the works of the flesh, no flesh is justified in God's sight. No one is declared righteous in God's sight. That's what the Pharisees were like, and that's what they're leading the people to think, and that's what a lot of people think today. It says they have not submitted to the righteousness of God because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's how people are saved today, is not by works. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. It is by faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can know that it was all of their works, because what did the Pharisees do? They boasted. Look how righteous I am. And a lot of people do the same thing today. Outwardly, there's a show of godliness in people's lives today. They go to church, they go through the motions, but inwardly, they have hearts just like Isaiah described it. Our hearts are this way. We are all like an unclean thing. It says, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. The best we have to offer to God is uncleanness and filthiness. And none of that is acceptable to Him. The only way we can come to God is by and through the Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in Him. Most religious people are like the Jews of Jesus' day. And they have refused and they have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. And they are going the way of the flesh. Now, look with me in Matthew chapter 23. After He did this, after Jesus rebuked these hypocrites, Pharisees and scribes as hypocrites, He lamented over Jerusalem. And He said this in verse 37. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her." That's what their history was like. When God sent prophets to Jerusalem, they killed them. They stoned those who were sent to testify and give them God's message. And He says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." God says, "My desire has always been to gather you together and to bring you to Me and to protect you and provide for you and to bring you into relationship with Me." But notice what it says at the end of verse 37. "But you were not willing." King James says, "You would not." You refused. You refused God's offer. You refused God's provision. You refused God's salvation. And they're doing it again. Just like they killed the prophets, now they're about to crucify God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in rejection of Him. And He lamented. He says, verse 38, "The result of this," it says, "you see, behold, your house is left to you desolate." different ideas of what house means. Some believe the temple, and I think it does have certainly reference here to the temple. Some believe it has reference to the house of Israel. But the idea here is it's all going to be empty. Temple's going to be empty. That nation's going to be empty. God's not going to, God's presence is not going to be dwelling in the midst of them. Their hearts are going to be empty because God's not going to be there. And he says, and for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until they receive the Lord Jesus Christ as the blessed one of God, as the beloved Son of God, and receive him and believe in him, he says, you're going to see me no more. And there's no salvation. I like you to think about that, those questions this morning for you. What about you this morning? God's desire for you is to gather you and to bring you to him. That's why Christ died, that he might bring us to God. He wants you to be a child of God. God's desire, he desires all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. He desires you to be saved this morning if you've never trusted Christ. Are you willing? Israel was not willing. Israel would not. They refused. They rejected him. And you have the opportunity this morning even to believe and trust in Jesus Christ and believe that he died on Calvary for your sins and you can be saved. Are you willing? That's the question. One last thing, and this sort of introductory one, what we'll look at, not next Sunday, but two Sundays from now. What are the Pharisees going to do now? They tried to entangle Jesus in their talk. They're trying to find some way of taking Jesus where, they can do it where the multitudes won't see what's happening. And they won't understand what's going on. They won't be offended and so forth. And it just, what are they going to do? I'm sure they're at their wit's end. And all of a sudden, the solution to their problem just drops right into their lap. Just drops right in. Look at Matthew chapter 26, and we'll close with these verses. Thinking about what we're going to look at next week. Look at verse 14. It says, one of the 12, Matthew 26, 14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests. They didn't go to him. He went to them. Just went to them. And it said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? Wasn't their idea. I'm sure if they thought that this was a possibility, they would have been their idea, but it wasn't their idea. It was his idea. Judas Iscariot goes to them and says, what are you willing to give me? You can see where his heart lies. What can you give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And so from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. We'll read in Luke, it says that Satan himself entered into Judas to direct him to do this. 2 weeks from now, we'll be continuing this study and we'll look at the hour of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. We'll look at the events that happened the night before Jesus was crucified. What led him to end up on the cross of Calvary? And we'll look at those things as they unfold. We're looking at what's commonly called the Last Supper. We'll look at the events in Gethsemane, his arrest, and his trials before the Sanhedrin and then before Pontius Pilate. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful truth of your word and the truth concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us on Calvary that we might be saved. Father, we marvel as we study these things and see how in your providential will you have worked out your plan and purpose, an eternal purpose, to bring these things to pass, that Jesus Christ would accomplish this eternal purpose of redemption. And we're thankful, Father, as we see it worked out. And we're thankful as we see how you deal with us today on the basis of your wonderful and your matchless grace. We just thank you, Father, for this opportunity to be together and to read your word and to study it. Pray that the Holy Spirit will use the things that we've read to speak to our hearts and lives and to lead us, Father, to a better understanding of you and of your purpose for our lives, and to use us, Father, as servants to glorify and honor you and to reach others with the wonderful message of your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.